Watch us this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're still looking at the final portion of the chapter. Now keep in mind the context. The apostle said that in the great house there are both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. He's speaking metaphorically of the church. And in the church, there are both those who are regenerate, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are being prepared for the Master's use, as well as vessels of dishonor, those that have found their way into the church but are unregenerate, those that do not bear the marks of Christ. And both are in the church, but the latter brings great danger to the church. But as we come to the close of the chapter, the apostle is reminding us that the servant of the master's use, used of the master, must continually be in teaching mode. Let me read verses 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That Paul is reminding us, and although this section speaks primarily to pastors, reminding pastors that they must give themselves carefully to the right exposition of the Word of God, at the same time, in a more general sense, it's speaking to each and every one of us, those who are the vessels of honor, or those in verse 22, those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, or verse 21, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. In other words, all Christians are teachers, without exception. Each and every one of you. And it doesn't mean that you're going to necessarily hold an office in the church. Doesn't necessarily mean that God will raise you up to teach in the public square. But each and every one of us instruct. The nature of Christianity is we as disciples go forth and make disciples. And then we have a responsibility to teach, instruct, edify, build. And the new believer, after he's been a believer a very short time, should be able to instruct people who have come to faith after him, because we're all growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And so all of us are teachers. All of us proclaim the truth to those who are oppose it, but we must do so with meekness, with gentleness, always with the desire that they might be saved. But here's the question. But why is it so many are not saved? And therein is the tension. We teach continually. We preach continually. We bring the gospel. It should be an emphasis in our life. We should set it forth as a priority to continue to instruct those that are around us. You have family members that are unbelieving. Why is it that so many remain unsaved, even though we patiently and continually, with great meekness, with great humility, with gentleness, why is it so many still remain unbelieving? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us two reasons in this passage, two reasons why there are those who are not saved. Why is it that a man will not and indeed cannot come to Christ? Two reasons. First of all, the lost man will not come to Christ because of his opposition to the truth. And second of all, the lost man will not come to Christ because he's caught in the snare of the devil, where he's held captive to do the devil's will, which is where we will look next time. Verse 26 says, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This morning, I want to narrow our attention to the first. In other words, the first of these two great hindrances to lost humanity coming to Christ is his great opposition to the truth. Or you might say, because of the incredible hardness of his heart, wherein he will not receive sound doctrine. He will not receive the things of God. He will not receive the truth. And it's my prayer this morning that as we know more about the condition of lost mankind, we might be able to more effectively minister to him. We know the problem. We know why it is that so many continue in unbelief. One, because of their opposition to the truth. And two, because they are held captive by Satan. So we become students of humanity, if you will. We need to understand those around us. We need to know what makes them tick. So often we simply dismiss them. In fact, we become impatient with them. We live in a wicked and adulterous generation. We become impatient with the sinfulness around us. We simply write them off and say they're under the judgment of God. But that's not what God says. God says, verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So we understand the nature of humanity. We are students of human nature. And we know why it is that they are in unbelief, and we know how to rightly approach them. So it's my prayer that we will have a greater understanding of the nature of humanity. And also, if there's any here who have not received Christ as Savior, that you might better understand yourself and your own great need for God's grace. Because if you have not trusted Christ, this is what's going on in your own heart. One, you oppose the truth. And two, you're held captive by Satan. And neither of these are necessarily a death sentence where there's no hope for you. Because this describes every single one of us. We were all born dead in trespasses and sins, thus opposing the truth. Why do you think it is that children are so headstrong, so disobedient, so wicked, if you will? Because they're in opposition to the truth, and they're held captive by Satan. We understand, and we know the problem, and we know how to deal with it. So we're going to look in the course of the sermon how to deal with it. So as we look at the text, the text pictures a man actively engaged in opposing the truth. Verse 25, those who are in opposition. They have placed themselves in opposition because of the hardness of their heart. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is right after Paul commands Timothy, preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's just using a lot of words to describe what Paul is saying here. They're in opposition to the truth. They will not receive the truth. And so they bring teachers to tell them what they want to hear because they're not interested in receiving what they need to hear. In 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected with regard to the faith. The word is only found here, by the way. The word translated oppose the truth. It's only found here. And it refers to standing in strong opposition. It's not a neutral thing, and it's not a minor thing. They are standing in strong opposition to the truth. Now, what exactly is it that they are in opposition of? Well, Paul says opposition to the truth. But can we go into a little greater detail here? What does it mean that they are in opposition to the truth? Well, this whole epistle, 2 Timothy, as well as the first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, both 1 and 2 Timothy find as a context, a focus on false teaching. I mean, that's what's going on. Timothy has been sent to Ephesus because there are false teachers that are having influence upon the church, and I've said many times, probably elders. False teachers bringing false doctrine. Paul has in mind that they are in opposition to the truth. In particular, truth regarding salvation. That's the focus here. Not just any truth. Truth specifically with regard to salvation. Truth regarding their soul. Because he speaks of being held captive by Satan, and he speaks of having the need for repentance. Look at the text. We are to, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the focus is primarily truth with regard to their soul. Truth with regard to God. Truth with regard to salvation. In verse 25, Paul describes coming to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, he speaks of coming to their senses. So the problem is not only a failure to embrace the truth, but also understanding what the truth is. And that's the problem. They're lacking in knowledge. Something is wrong with their thinking. That's the problem. There is something dreadfully wrong with their thinking. Now, Paul is not talking about natural understanding. In other words, just because a man is lost doesn't mean that he loses all ability to think. Although the fall did have an impact upon every aspect of the human being. You can look at Adam, and Adam's intellect was probably light years ahead of us. You know, God brings the animals before Adam so that Adam might name them. And, you know, he's not talking about naming them in the sense of, well, there's Fido, there's George, there's Bernie, there's, you know, Kiki, the animals that Paul brings, and he gives names to the animals. You know, it's much deeper than that. He's giving them what we would refer to as scientific classification. He's setting this species over here, and this species over here, and dividing them up according to their particular genetic species. He's brilliant. He has a brilliant mind. And then the fall comes, and human beings are affected even in their intellect. But that said, when Paul speaks that they are in opposition to the truth, he's not talking about general knowledge. You know, the lost man is able to gain great general knowledge. You know, the computer operating system that has literally changed the world was developed by a man that does not profess Christ. And the smartphone that has changed the face of our modern culture was developed by a man who did not profess Christ. Men have risen to occupy the highest office in the land and do not profess Christ. You know, we continually trust our lives to surgeons and pilots and architects. I mean, when you climb on an airplane, do you knock on the cabin door and you say, I've got to know, or on the cockpit door, I've got to know, is the pilot a Christian? Because I cannot entrust my life in the hands of anyone who is not a Christian. No, we don't do that because we recognize that even unbelieving individuals can be good pilots. And if you're about to have surgery, And there are many times I'll hear someone to say, you know, my surgeon's a godly Christian. We pray together before the surgery. And that is our preference. But at the same time, we do understand that there are many excellent open-heart surgeons, many neurosurgeons, many in the medical field that do not know Christ and yet are proficient in their field. Or when you climb to the top of a skyscraper, and are you immediately saying, I hope this architect was a believer? Because if he was not a believer, this building is in danger of collapse right under my feet. No, we don't do that. Because we do understand that even lost people have the ability to rise to great degrees of intellect. We've all had teachers, professors that do not know Christ, but yet they excel in their field and they're able to teach others. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Even in our fallen condition, the knowledge that Paul is discussing here is beyond our comprehension. It is beyond our grasp. We cannot attain to it. It is a knowledge that's too high. So the lost man may have the ability for much learning, but he does not have this knowledge. And I'll take it one step further. The lost man has the capacity, the capability of learning much about the Bible. You didn't think I'd get to that, did you? He has the capability of knowing and learning much about the Bible. He can learn all the facts, the dates, even the theological principles. But the lost man has no ability to properly process the knowledge Paul is talking about here. The knowledge of the truth. Because he has no spiritual understanding. All of the knowledge known to man. And again, human beings can attain to great knowledge. We've had a knowledge explosion in the last 100 years. We really have. It's amazing how far we've come. Computers and travel and communications and medical expertise and on and on and on. But all of the knowledge that men have cannot draw them to God. In fact, it tends to draw them further away from God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the problem here. Always learning, but always in opposition to the truth because it doesn't fit their pattern of life. It doesn't fit their particular idea of the truth. And so they resist the truth. They withhold the truth. They oppose the truth. The lost man suppresses spiritual truth. It's not that they do not understand God or that they do not understand the existence of God, for they do. Paul makes this clear. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Resist the truth. Suppress the truth. The Greek word there is kata echo. It means to hold down the truth, to deny the truth. That's the problem Paul is dealing with here. Lost humanity, universally, are in opposition to the truth. That's why it needs a supernatural work of God upon the human heart, because we continue to resist the truth. In fact, even Christians, I'm very careful here, we are regenerate, we've been born from above. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, but we have not yet been glorified. And so even the believer can be guilty of resisting the truth, of coming to wrong conclusions. You say, I don't believe that, Pastor. If we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, If we are regenerate, if we are students of the Word of God, we cannot come to a wrong interpretation of the truth. Really? Well, how do you explain so many Christian denominations? Godly men, theologians, if you will, often use as an example, because I consider myself, I humbly stand before him, because theologically he would be my senior, and that's R.C. Sproul. And I can appreciate much of what he has to teach. But I do believe regarding baptism, he's absolutely wrong. But he also believes that I am absolutely wrong. So are we to say that every Baptist theologian is in sin and error? Or are we to say that every Presbyterian theologian is in sin and error, understanding that both groups have sincerely, zealously, energetically studied the Word of God that they might have a right understanding of the truth? But yet they come away with two grossly, hugely different interpretations of something very important to the nature of the church. So, even Christians have to be careful that we do not approach the Word of God with preconceived notions, because we too can be guilty of resisting the truth. I've talked to many regarding their eschatology and their dispensationalist, and it's really difficult to win them over, if you will. They are absolutely convinced that what they believe is true. Sometimes it's through their study, and other times it's simply because of what's referred to as love lines. You know what a love line is, right? Because this dear brother has taught them, and if they give up that which the dear brother has taught them, they see it as then giving up the dear brother. So there are love lines. I talked to one brother, Presbyterian, coming to our church, and he was absolutely convinced that I was right regarding the nature of baptism, what the meaning of baptism is, what the mode of baptism is. He understood completely that the Baptist understanding is correct. But he would not give up the paedo-baptism position, because he had a dear brother that he loved and respected, and he thought that by giving up the teaching of the dear brother, he was giving up the dear brother. He was not willing to do that. We too can be guilty of opposing the truth. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about lost people, vessels of dishonor, to put it in context, vessels of dishonor, those in the church who continue in unbelief because they are resisting the truth. So let's look a little more particularly at lost humanity's opposition to the truth. There are two or three things that very specifically they give themselves in opposition to. First of all, and primarily, they oppose the truth about God. You say, really? Would they actually do that? They surely would, and they do. The lost person denies the truth about God. In essence, they create a new God after their image. You know, one thing that sets us apart as human beings, which is why we have such a high view of life and a high view of our neighbor, and we're very cautious and careful how we deal with our neighbor, because they have been created in the image of God, what we refer to as the Imago Dei, which gives them great value, great importance. It sets them apart from all of the rest of creation. But what human beings do, instead of coming before God as His image bearers, they refashion God after our image. We want God to be like us, and that's a problem. Romans 1:25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In other words, they worshiped the creature and they put the creature ahead of God, thus refashioning God in a manner that is more in tune with what they want, with their own desires. So here's what they do. We see it all around us. Many create a God who is all love. He is love, love, love. That's His chief attribute. It does away with all other attributes, or it usurps all other attributes. Which means that since He's love, 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 He could never be wrath, wrath, wrath. Because His wrath seems contrary to His love. And there's actually a book out there called Love Wins. Because in that theology, love usurps everything else, and a good loving God could never send His creature to hell. An eternity of suffering, a good loving God could never do that. So they create a God who is all love without judgment. And they create a God who accepts all people as they are, denying the demand for repentance, which is exactly why we have homosexual churches. What have they done? They have recreated God in such a way as to deny His judgment, and a God that accepts us as we are. And so if I'm homosexual, God must accept me as I am, because after all, that's the way He made me. And they create a God who allows people to come in many different ways. And all these are things you hear all the time. Buddhism, Islam, Catholic, Protestant, Judaism. You know, Christianity is the narrow way and the only way. And that sounds intolerant, and we are accused of being intolerant. Sometimes we're even accused of hate because we're not tolerant of everyone else's position. Because according to modern thinking, who oppose the truth, they say, no, well, the only thing that really matters is that you're sincere. And as long as you're sincere and you worship God with good intentions, God will accept you. It really doesn't matter how you approach God, as long as you want to approach God. And so if it's Buddhism for you, great. If it's Hinduism, Islam, great. As long as you are sincere. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible describes Christianity as a narrow way. It's really narrow. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not by Hinduism, not by Islam, not by Buddhism. And we could go on forever talking about all the various religions of the earth, and they are all wrong. But they all deny the truth. They all oppose the truth. They all are content and satisfied in their particular religion. When the Bible says, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For the lost man, truth is based upon what can be experienced. In other words, instead of seeing truth as universal and absolute and enduring, it becomes what is true for them. That's the whole transgender debate. Now, they don't deny that there is the reality of genetic sex, that there are DNA differences between human beings, that there are men and there are women, although some are actually denying this now. They're not going to actually define what a woman is. But for them, what they're saying is, you know, they're not denying the genetic reality of a man. They're just saying that the man can adjust his own experience and declare himself to be a woman if he desires. What he's doing is reestablishing truth as being that which is true for him. when the Bible speaks of absolute truth. It's not what's true for you and true for me and true for someone else and true for that person over there. We all just have our truths and let's just be tolerant of one another. No, there is absolute truth. And Paul says here that the lost person is in opposition to the truth. You see, modern man says, if it's true for me, it must be true. And that's the understanding of postmodern men. If it's true for me, it must be true. And so I have my truth and you have your truth and you don't have any right to infringe upon my truth. In fact, for most, God is found within the private experience of each individual, which you must interpret for yourself. And so you have your God, I have my God, and let's just everyone have their God. And don't infringe upon my God, and I won't infringe upon your God. You have your religion, I have my religion, and let's just all get along. But the lost man, who's in opposition to the truth, and all lost people are in opposition to the truth. They're not ultimately concerned about what the Bible teaches. They are more interested in human wisdom and human traditions because through these things, they suppress the truth. So they deny the truth about God. And because they deny the truth about God, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. So they deny the truth about God. They're in opposition to the truth. And because they're in opposition to the truth, God blinds them even more. So they're even further from understanding the truth. And it's a vicious cycle. Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. There's something wrong with their thinking. There's something wrong with the way they understand reality. Because God has given them over to a reprobate mind. In 2 Thessalonians 2, and of course it's referring to the final great apostasy. But in the apostasy, men are turning away from the truth in wholesale manner. And here's what it says. And by the way, and you see both problems here in 2 Thessalonians. One, they oppose the truth, and God gives them over to even further opposition to the truth, and they're held captive by Satan. So listen, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's terrifying. They didn't desire to be saved. The truth is there. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they say, I will not. And God gives them over to even further corruption. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. We refer to this as judicial judgment. In other words, God giving them over as an act of His judgment. In the act of justice, it's a judicial hardening that God does. You can describe it as, for those that continue to oppose the truth, God takes away even what they have. Isn't that terrifying? If you will not have the truth, God takes away even what you have. Listen to our confession. This is the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 6. Listen. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sin does blind and harden, From them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding. You hear what this is saying. If they had not been so hard, if they had not been so steadfast in the opposition of the truth, there was sufficient truth to lead to their salvation, had they received it. But they did not. Whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. But sometimes he even withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. In other words, the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God, Paul says, preach the Word. The Scripture says, and faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the words of Christ. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is the chief means of faith, the chief means of our salvation, and the chief means of our sanctification. And the same means that God has used for eons for the salvation of sinners, that they might be saved, these opposers of the truth will not have it. And they continue to resist it. And so it comes to pass, they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. And left to themselves, they will never, ever have a right understanding of God or right thoughts towards God. And they will never, ever rightly seek Him or desire Him. Why Paul says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. Universal corruption. There's none righteous, no, not one. And he goes so far as to say, and there's none who seeks after God. No one seeks after God. They all wholesale, universally oppose the truth. And that's why we so desperately need the working of God's grace. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. He won't see it, he won't comprehend it, he won't receive it. Jesus says, no man can come to me, John 6. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. We desperately need the working of the Spirit of God. That's the sovereignty end. And then we have the responsibility end, where God calls all men everywhere to repent. And Jesus says, and those that come I will in no wise cast out. And so we are to flee from the wickedness and flee towards Christ. And whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we know it's a supernatural work of God, but that does not relieve us of our responsibility. And these individuals here are in opposition to the truth. And we must, verses 24 and 25, we must be patient, gentleness, and if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's the first thing they oppose. They oppose the truth about God. They refashion him after their own image. They do not want the one true God. He is a fearful God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So they just make a new God. One that's much milder. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, where Aslan, the fierce lion, and the text says, and Aslan is not a tame lion. We want to make Jesus a tame Savior, when in reality, He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's coming as a righteous judge. You read Revelation in flaming fire, in brightness that is beyond comprehension, that men will hide themselves in the rocks saying, flee from us. They will not have Him. Well, the second thing is lost humanity opposes the truth about themselves. they don't believe the truth about themselves. They don't believe the truth about God, and they do not believe the truth about themselves. You see, the truth about humanity is a humiliating truth. It's the point that is most often softened by well-meaning individuals that try to water down the gospel just a bit. They become lighter on the issue of sin because people don't want to hear about their sin. So let's just have a gospel that lightens up a little bit on the issue of sin because people don't want to hear about sin. So let's just talk about the positive things. Let's just talk about Jesus coming to deliver you from your problems. And if you receive Jesus, you will be healthy and wealthy and everything will be great. But let's not talk about sin. People have enough problems to deal with in life without you putting some kind of a sin guilt upon them. But the gospel tells us that there is nothing good in man. You see, we want to believe that human beings are basically good. And that's the universal understanding of lost humanity. Human beings are basically good. You just have to, we need more education, you need to throw more dollars towards the education system, because after all, we're basically good. And if you train them better, if you give better education, if you do this, if you have more programs and more opportunities, and just throw more money at it, so that now we're $30 trillion in debt, but we haven't done anything towards making human beings any better than they are. But they're not going to believe that. They believe that human beings are basically good. Well, here's what God tells us, and this is what the gospel demands that we accept. As it is written, this is Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. In other words, we're completely void of understanding. There is none who seeks for God. They have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I mean, we might have hope if the scripture would say, there's no one good among humanity except for 10. And we might have hope, well, maybe I'm one of the 10. So everyone else is corrupt, but I'm one of the 10. I'm one of the chosen 10. It doesn't say that. There is none good, not even one. We're all condemned. Universal condemnation. So the gospel presents us as alienated from God and under His just condemnation. Only when we come to that understanding does the gospel become good news. Because if you're basically a good person, that, you know, you make bad decisions and you might, you know, may have some mistakes along the way, but you're basically a good person, then the gospel is nothing special, nothing supernatural, nothing that you are in desperate need of. But if you are in a dreadful condition, then the gospel becomes good news. So men don't want to hear that. So, you know, they teach that human beings are naturally good, which is the nature of Pelagianism and Arminianism. And I can tell you that the majority of evangelical Christianity today believes in Arminianism. We're basically good, and because depravity has not affected us to our core, you still have the ability to reach out by faith and do something. So that's Arminianism. Some deny the wrath of God and the reality of hell, Jehovah's Witnesses. Some boast of their own sovereignty. In other words, God is held captive to my sovereignty. So I will decide my course of life. And if I decide that I want to receive Christ today, I have absolute freedom to do so. And God will just have to wait His turn in line, because I'm sovereign over my life. That's what they actually believe. That's the nature of Arminianism, by the way. that human beings are naturally good, that human beings are not corrupt to the core, that human beings have the ability to turn to God whenever they choose. And so the preaching of the gospel then becomes directed to the emotion, to the will, to the desire, because after all, we have the ability to do. And the bottom line is that men do not turn to Christ in repentance because they don't see themselves in need of repentance and they don't see their need of a Savior. Lost men, blind in their ignorance, blind to their blindness, actually believe that they are wise and informed. Romans 1:21 again. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Listen. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How many in our generation, in any generation, how many among lost people would actually admit, I'm a fool? I'm guilty of professing myself to be wise, but I didn't realize just how ignorant I am. You know, we teach the children's catechism, and you know, one of the questions is, what offices has Christ? He has the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And under the question, why do I need Christ as a prophet? And the answer is, and the children always despise, this is children's catechism, by the way, they always hated to say it, why do I need Christ as a prophet? Because I am, anyone know the children's catechism? I am ignorant. Yeah. I am ignorant. I think I know, but I don't. And I need Christ, the prophet of God, to reveal God to my hard, foolish heart. Well, they don't want to hear that. It's been the problem of humanity from the very beginning. They put forth their foolish plans ahead of God. Genesis 6, and you probably have the book of Genesis divided up into sections, but Genesis 6 begins the flood account. And in the flood account, we read in verse 5, then the Lord saw, He looks down upon all of humanity, these are human beings in the days of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Foolish plans, idle thinking, thinking that they are wise when they are fools, and God's condemnation is upon them. So God destroyed all of humanity except for 8 souls. And we still see the marks upon geography, you know, the landscape, you know, of the flood. But then Noah goes forth and he multiplies. The flood didn't solve the sinfulness of humanity. It's still there. But he multiplies. And then you get to Genesis 11. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Genesis 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. Human beings are still depraved in the mind. They think that we can define sexuality any way we want to. And by the way, we think these men, angels, these men that have come into you, Lot, are pretty fair to look on, and we want them. That's Genesis 19. Still corrupt in their imaginations. And it still goes on today. In fact, we give the terminology of Sodom into the behavior today and refer to it as sodomy. But that's Genesis 19. In Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. Men have multiplied upon the face of the earth, and they are so full of themselves, and their imaginations are darkened. And we read in verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over all the face of the earth." And of course, that's exactly what happened. God gave them over, confused their language, and scattered them upon the face of the earth. Well, left to themselves, human beings will always continue in this blind ignorance unless God gives them repentance, verse 25, grants them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So, in the few minutes remaining, how do we deal then with these? Now remember, the context has these in the church. You got vessels of dishonor, godly people, people prepared for the Master's use, godly, transformed vessels of honor, but also vessels of dishonor, perhaps of a utilitarian use, but vessels of dishonor, earthly, carnal materials of little use in the Master's hands. Although God is sovereign over all things and uses all things according to His good pleasure. But how do we deal with them? What are we to do? Well, first of all, we are to instruct them. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. The word for correcting literally means to... It's the word translated chasten, if you will. It's a word that means that we need to correct them firmly. We need to teach them the truth. And we need to teach them unwavering and not stray from the truth of the Word of God. We've got the truth and we do not stray from it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given or is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for the Master's use? It'll happen through the Word of God. It's profitable. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out. And out of season. Reprove. You hear the words that are referring to this firm correction. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. And then he returns to the language given here, with great patience and instruction. It is the preaching of the Word that God will use to the saving of their souls, that He may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And this phrase, knowledge of the truth, is often used as a description of coming to saving faith, coming to a knowledge of the truth. Second of all, we need to instruct them, we need to correct them, we need to take the Word of God and without wavering, firmly teach them. Second of all, if these individuals are in the church, and that's the indication in the text, verse 20, in a large house, metaphor of the church, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some dishonor. Well, in the church, there will be vessels of dishonor. So, we need to be very cautious and careful around them. We must never, ever, ever allow them to gain positions of leadership or any degree of position within the church, because they will lead others astray. Now, again, there may be times that a vessel of dishonor is in the church and never does anything worthy of church discipline. You know, they're faithful in attendance. Their behavior is generally morally approved. And so they have no spiritual understanding, and they have no love or desire for Christ, but they're here. There are churches that will make them deacons, you know, because it becomes a popularity issue. And because they're, you know, a lot of times these vessels of dishonor are very good, friendly, likable people. We have to be wise. In the church that Timothy has been sent to, there are those in the church who are teaching false doctrine. Verse 3 of chapter 1. I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain not at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Because their false doctrine will spread like gangrene, Paul says. So we have to be cautious. Paul instructs pastors, you need to be steadfast. You need to be able to teach. You need to be able to oppose those who stand against you. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Robert Yarborough says this, and it's a wise saying, because they're, you know, pastors often go through difficulties of their own making. Here's what Robert Yarborough says. Pastors who neglect their calling to ambitious study and effective instruction may be creating their own enemies by their malpractice. If we're not concerned about sound doctrine and maintaining the standard of truth, we should not be surprised if at some point we will face opposition from those who have now gathered around themselves others who begin to follow their teaching, and the entire church becomes in disarray. We have to be cautious. And then thirdly, and I'll close here, we have to remember our dependence upon God in evangelism. It's God's work. I mean, if the problem with lost humanity is they are in opposition to the truth, and they continue in opposition to the truth, and they have no capability of coming to sound doctrine unless the Spirit of God awakens them and gives them an understanding of the truth. So what do? We preach and teach the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. The Spirit of God takes His own Word and then presses it upon the hearts of sinners. And so we are in absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit as we do the work of evangelism. In fact, you know, one of the most difficult aspects of evangelism is this. It's going to sound funny, and I hope you receive it as it's meant. One of the most difficult things in evangelism is not getting people saved. It's getting them lost. Is that confusing? You go, what? Did I just hear what I thought I heard? I'll say it again. One of the most difficult aspects of evangelism is not getting people saved. It's getting them lost. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Every time I say something like that, they can be so taken wrongly. I would say, God, don't let me die until I have a chance to explain what I mean. Here's what I mean. We go forth with evangelism, and we bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bringing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are in opposition to the truth. They deny the truth about God. They deny the truth about themselves. They deny any concept that they are under God's just condemnation, that God is angry with them, that they are under His wrath, that they are under His righteous judgment and deserving of His condemnation. They don't believe that about themselves. They believe they're basically good people. And come what may, whatever else is true, I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Because I don't deserve to go to hell. That's not what is true for me. What's true for me is that I deserve to go to heaven. And that's what they believe. And so, evangelism must begin with them receiving the truth that they are lost. Because if they're not lost, they can never be saved. So, there you go. One of the most difficult aspects of evangelism is not getting them saved, which, obviously, that's our goal. They have to be lost first. And that in and of itself is a real problem. Because they are in opposition of the truth. They're not trembling. There are not multitudes. You know, I dare say in the United States of America, there's probably less than 1% Christian. That's probably being very, very ambitious. There are very few Christians. We have always been a remnant. You know, Abraham says, you know, in Sodom, if there are 50 in this entire city, how many are there? I have no idea. But if there's 50, would you destroy them for the sake of 50? And God says, no, not for 50. And then 40, what about 30? Finally, 10. And God is all the while saying, no, I would spare them for the sake of 10. But apparently there was only one, Lot. And he didn't spare the city because of Lot. He just took Lot out. And his two wicked daughters. Even his own wife turned back and was turned to a pillar of salt. One. The point is, Christianity has always been a minority. Always has been. And so, you know, we're living in a day in which there are so few believers. But that's always been the case. God's people have always been in the minority. But those people out there that are lost, which is almost, I dare say, almost everyone. You know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that road, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But those multitudes on the wide road that leads to destruction, they're not going along the road, you know, trembling and fearful, say, oh, woe is me, the fires of heaven are about to consume me, I'm fearful. No, they're bouncing along. Everything's great and merry. You know, the narrow way that leads to life is full of potholes because there aren't very many people on that road. It's not well maintained, metaphorically speaking. That wide road that leads to damnation, everyone's on that road. You have to presume it's well paved, you know, well lit. It's a wide road and everyone's on it just enjoying the good life. Because, as the commercial would say, because I'm worth it. Is that not the heart of fallen humanity? Because I'm worth it. Because I deserve it. And don't you dare do anything that will hinder my joy. The things that I want, the things I declare to be true, the things that will interfere with the good life, don't you dare interfere with my rights. Because I have a right to do whatever I decide I want to do. And that's the road that they're on. And it's really, really hard as we go to them to convince them. And that's why it's not us. The Spirit of God must convince them. You are on the road to destruction. But there's good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these things and press them upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well,